You're back on IRIV English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing, and we're talking about orphans. So you said that Islam considers a very special spot for orphans, and it's very important how we treat them. We will be questioned by God subhanahu wa ta'ala in regards to what we have done for orphans themselves. Part of the question is asking, how can we get ourselves to care about orphans? Because there are orphanages in every city, and yet most of us don't even know where it is.
If it is a matter of getting to know where the orphans are, obviously, is asking. You can do a search, you can ask in your... we don't have to... Like, I remember we used to get organizations knocking on our doors, handing us envelopes and forms that to sponsor an orphan in Africa, for example. Well, that's nice, right? But I'm pretty sure there are hundreds of thousands of orphans in my own neighborhood that I'm not aware of, right? So sometimes it's just a matter of asking your neighborhood, where's an orphan who doesn't have a father, for example, or one parent. And those people, you go and you give them a bit of help. So you don't need to spend too much research. If you think, I don't know much people, I don't have the capacity to ask, then obviously there are organizations who deal with these things. You sponsor a you sponsor an orphan, you sponsor a child, and then you pay for it, and then it takes its course. So they everywhere, especially in our countries, these organizations are everywhere, and it's very easy to find. It's not hard to just Google it, for example. Or if you use Google Maps, it gives you the nearest orphanage next to your house. So it's not hard to find, it's easy to find. But it's getting yourself to actually be involved. Because I think you mentioned earlier, you said, I'm going to be giving money to someone I don't know. I don't know this organization. Is it real? Is it true? Are they stealing? Because sometimes this is how the shaitan comes into your head, right? So you sign a contract with an organization, and we want to donate monthly to them. And then the shaitan comes to you, like, who says this money is going to the orphans? Maybe it's going somewhere else. Maybe they're using it for their own. Look at the building they use. It's so massive. That money should have gone to the orphans instead of just spending on the building. So you get a lot of doubts in your mind. And that's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran. How does the verse go? أَرَأَيْتَ الَّذِي يُكَذِّبُ بِالدِّينِ فَذَلِكَ الَّذِي يَدْعُو الْيَتِيمَ وَلَا يَحُضُّ عَلَى طَعَامِ الْمِسْكِينِ. So sometimes what happens is you have just ways just to prevent you, or people to prevent you. So I come to you and say, you know what? Who says they are actually in need? You know what? Why don't you just give the money to someone else, right? Just give it to your mother, give it to your father, give it to your brothers. They need it more. So you have people that just prevent you, right, from actually going and trying to sponsor an orphan. So the first thing you need to do is actually get yourself to get these doubts out of your mind and say, you know what, I'm going to give, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take care of it. Because if this is how it's going to be, then obviously everything's going to fall out, right? Who says, and then it won't go anywhere.
Just be discouraged.
Yeah.
That's one of the methods of shaitan, to discourage you.
That's
based
it.
On what sounds religious reasons. Like, who says they're spending the money on the right path? Okay, thanks. We're going to take a short break now, and we'll be back after the break to further our discussion. Don't go away.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing, and we're talking about orphans and how to care for them. So up to now, we've been talking about sponsoring orphans, Sayyid Abdullah, helping them with their material needs. But beyond that, the most important thing that orphans lack is a father or a mother or both. In that regard, apart from paying for stuff, what can we do for orphans?
So if you look at the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa'ala, there seems to be like a pattern, and that is being good to them. That's what we call al-ihsan, right? So when a child loses a mother or a father, obviously he loses love, compassion, and everything that comes with it. The whole package is gone, right? So he has nothing. So his system is blank, right? And if we leave that child blank emotionally, then that would be devastating as he grows old, right? Because he has no love, he has no passion, no compassion towards anyone else. And then it's easier for him to commit any crime or kill anybody, right? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for example, saying, we've read the hadith, it says, if you wipe the head of a child for every hair you touch, Allah will give you a hasana, a deed, a heaven, this and that. Just wiping on the head. So wiping on the head itself is a gesture that the child feels safe. And this is like what his parents would do to him. It's a gesture of love, a gesture of compassion and mercy. So just showing them ihsan and love and being nice to them is what they require the most, more than money. You can feed a child, you can give him best house, you can give him best everything. If you deprive him of love and care and compassion, then you haven't done nothing. So emotionally he's dry. So beside that, so even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, when he talks to the Jews, he says, you need to be kind to your parents and this and that. And he says, wal yatama. So ihsan and being kind and generous to not only to yourselves on that, but you also have to be kind to the orphans. Like I said, if we have to go through, examine the verses of the Quran, we'll be here for days when we talk about orphans. So being nice to them, giving them emotional support and giving them love and compassion is what they require the most. So wealth and emotional needs.
And now one of our audiences wants to start approaching an orphan. You can't just go to an orphan and then wipe their head and then go away. How do you do that step by step to approach the orphan and start delivering some emotional feelings?
Okay, so with orphans, if you know someone is an orphan, obviously you don't approach him as an orphan, because some people make that mistake, right? They just trying to be too nice all at one go, and they make the kid feel that he's begging for their compassion and mercy.
It's demeaning.
And so Charles is like, I don't need this. You know, I go more honor, more pride. Yeah. So sometimes what we need to do with orphans, we need to make them feel they are a part of our community. So I have interacted with a lot of orphan kids. And one thing I do is I don't give them, at first, I don't give them special treatment, right? I don't be nice to them extra while I'm, not giving the other kids more attention. I would give them all attention. I would make him feel as he's part of the group, as there's nothing wrong with him, as he has not lost anything. In the same way that these kids have father and mothers, he has the same. So you give him his position in society. You don't single him out, because giving him too much love and too much compassion, that's pretty much singling him out from the crowd. And all the kids are like, oh, because he's an orphan, that's why he's getting special treatment. And he will feel that. Like you said, he'll feel that demeanor in him. So we don't want to do that. So make him feel as he's one of the community, deal with him just nice and gently, and then it's just a matter of just getting close to him on a personal level. You know, just give him a kiss and hug and play with his hair and whatever. Like, just make him feel he's part of the crowd, part of everyone else, and then, show your compassion and mercy, not to single him out and just,
That's good advice. I've also heard that from disabled people. I mean, disabled people say one of the things that irritate them the most is how people put the spotlight on their disablement and how they make too big of an issue. They like to be treated like the same. Obviously, they cannot be treated exactly the same, but you don't need to put a big highlight on their problem.
That's right.
Thank you very much, Sayyid Abdullah, for your very enlightening comments and statements. It's always nice talking to you. That's all the time that we have, unfortunately. If you missed our program, do not worry. You can always download an archive from our website. Simply visit parstoday.com. That's parstoday.com. Click on Call of Islam Radio, and you'll find us right there, Islamic Upbringing. You can also visit our social media accounts. Simply search Call of Islam Radio on YouTube, Instagram, Twitter, and Telegram. And you can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. That's englishradio@irib.ir. Until next episode, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
In the limelight.
The Zionist regime basically did not expect to be targeted by the Palestinian side forcefully and immediately after attacking them in the Gaza Strip. In fact, in the past 2 years, the regime failed to realize the gradual readiness of the Palestinians to attack it. We have prepared for you an article written by Saadullah Zarei, a professor of political science at Allama Tabatabai University in Tehran and an expert on international issues. The piece is titled, How Did Israel Lose the War in Gaza? Please stay with us to hear more about the issue. The Palestinians' victory in the recent war was predictable because the Zionist regime had not won any wars in the last 16 years, neither in Lebanon nor in the Gaza Strip. On the other hand, the regime's hands were totally revealed to the Palestinian resistance. Israel could only invade Gaza City and inflict casualties at a level that was itself a point of weakness, as it deprived those supporting the attacks of defending the regime's criminal acts. 5 points should be mentioned about this war. Point number one, the Zionist regime basically did not expect to be targeted by the Palestinian side forcefully and immediately after attacking them in the Gaza Strip. In fact, in the past 2 years, the regime failed to realize the gradual readiness of the Palestinians to attack it. As a result, Zionist circles and even those within the army began to hit out at the Israeli Military Intelligence Service immediately after the war began, on Monday, 10th of May, with the firing of missiles from Gaza towards mercenary settlements. Actually, this unpredictability is Israel's first defeat in this war. Point number two. The absolute passivity of the Zionist regime in this war should be noted. When rockets were fired from Gaza at Jewish settlements in Al-Quds, the regime immediately resolved the three causes of the outbreak of the war to satisfy the resistance movement. Namely, it suspended the Supreme Court ruling against the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood, withdrew troops from the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound, and vowed to prevent Jewish settlers from harming the Muslim residents of Al-Quds. The regime hoped that with this hasty measure, the situation in Al-Quds and the occupied West Bank would calm down and the crisis would subside, but it did not happen, and the residents of Al-Quds and the West Bank clashed with the regime's military forces in various parts, all a testament to the outbreak of a widespread intifada. After a six-hour delay, the Israeli regime launched strikes on the Gaza Strip, but at the same time tried in the early hours to supposedly act in a way as to not cause civilian casualties, because by experience it had realized that the less the number of martyrs, especially among women and children, the easier it would be for it to manage the war. But the war had begun, and the statements by the commander-in-chief of the army signaled the regime had decided to achieve a quick victory. The Israeli army commander even talked about the need for a ground attack on the Gaza Strip. This is whilst the Israeli regime had in fact reached a consensus on neither expanding the scope of the war nor initiating a ground invasion. Meanwhile, the commander of the Israeli army announced that hitting 250 positions in the Gaza Strip was on the agenda. He thought that in the course of a few hours, the attacks could both remove the resistance brigades from the scene and end the war. However, it was clear that such a position and military action were not based on accurate information and decision-making, because when the resistance brigades naturally entered the operation, they had already thought about moving their equipment and forces. Here, the Israeli regime found itself caught in the same situation it faced during the 33-day war with Hezbollah in Lebanon. There too, Hezbollah had relocated its equipment and forces before the start of the war, so the bombings could not damage its ability. 2 hours after the start of the war, Israel hit 250 positions, but the intensity of the Palestinian missile strikes targeting various areas was not reduced. Thus, from the very first day of the war, the Israeli regime contacted the Egyptian and Qatari authorities for a ceasefire arrangement. Here too, the army entered into negotiations with the Egyptians based on the past miscalculations, but the Palestinian side had raised the ceiling of its demands and was trying to get concessions from the Israeli regime. The Israelis entered Cairo with a request for a ceasefire and left the city empty-handed in the face of new demands by the Palestinian side. Point number three. The war took place at the right time, and this shows the smartness of the Palestinian side and came as a surprise for the Israeli side. The Zionist regime faced the war at a time when differences amongst its parties and agencies had escalated due to its failure to form a new cabinet despite holding the fourth parliamentary elections in 2 years. The war could not unite them around a single position because it was a time to elect a cabinet. The Israeli attacks and criticisms were directed at Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and the Israeli army, rather than the Palestinian resistance movement. Another point is that this war started when the Arab sides supporting the Zionist regime were in a weak position, and the normalization process had reached a deadlock. War this time outshined the option of the failed normalization process. Hence, the choice of the proper time in the war deepened the crisis within the occupied territories and prevented the Arab normalization parties from playing a role in the Palestinian issue. Point number four. The war for the Palestinian side was an occasion for a show of force. The submission of the Israeli regime to the conditions of the Palestinian resistance was due to the effectiveness of the Palestinian side's show of force strategy. Until now, any war was the show of force by the Zionist regime, and hence the maximum demand of the Palestinian side was to establish a ceasefire. But here, the balance was reversed. The Palestinian side responded to the Israeli crimes and attacks using a variety of weapons with different ranges and various warheads. It attacked the entire geography of the region for 12 consecutive days, sending about 5 million Jews to shelters with a capacity of only 2 million people. The Palestinian resistance was able to redraw the balance of the fire. This is while the attacks of the Israeli army targeted only Gaza City, not the entire Gaza Strip. The Palestinian side acted cohesively in this war, both in terms of the unity of the resistance brigades affiliated with the Palestinian Islamic Resistance Movement Hamas, the Islamic Jihad Movement, and the Palestinian Fatah Movement, and in terms of the decisive support of the Palestinians living in the Gaza Strip, the occupied West Bank, the city of Al-Quds, the occupied 1948 territories, and those residing in various refugee camps. The Israeli side was completely divided, with anti-Netanyahu demonstrations and clashes between Muslims and Jews in the 1948 territories ranging on during the war. point number five. An important point is that the Zionist regime is waiting for the next war from today onwards. It has accepted the fact that the Palestinians can also manage a war and bring it to a conclusion. This issue deprives the Israeli army of security. Earlier, the leaders of the Zionist army introduced Iran and Hezbollah as their first and second threats, something which is true, but this war showed that the main threat is much closer at home than they realized. This threat lies within the Palestinian borders from its owners. Of course, this does not mean to write off the regime's concerns about Iran and Hezbollah. It means that Palestine itself has become the first threat to the Israeli regime, and this is a new phenomenon. Now, the Palestinian side has hundreds of reasons to resist against Israeli attacks, so the war could happen at any moment, something which strongly renders the regime's policy-making shaky. An Israeli regime that is waiting for the response and defense of resistance forces at any moment and rocket fire on its cities from north and south, how can it plan for its future and hope for its implementation? So to sum up, we can say that the Zionist regime no longer has stability, has no future, and collapse is the most common word in its lexicon from now on.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamadi.
Islamadi.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
By the first verse of the Holy Quran,
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Allah will bless you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Protect you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Help you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
So ask His blessings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His protection.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His help.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome to Youth Station. Choo choo ka choo. It's the Youth Station for you. That's right, we are back. I'm Mughafar Haider.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, other life forms. This is Zainab, and I actually missed that opening.
You did, didn't you?
I did. See? Okay. How you been?
I've been good. How are you?
Alhamdulillah. Pretty good, pretty good, pretty good. So, our topic is alienation of Muslim youth in non-Islamic culture or society.
Man, she is good at
choosing
topics.
She is very good.
She is the one when it comes to choosing topics.
Causes, solutions, and means. So we both have grown up. We have grown up. We both grew up.
We are growing up.
We're still in the growing up process. Definitely. It's like learning. It never ends.
Never ends.
Because that is what growth is all about, right? Learning.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, fun.
And
we are still youth.
We are.
The producer would not have non-youths presenting a youth show Come on.
Right?
Who does that?
Oh, the irony.
Yeah, you can hear it in our voices. We are young.
We are so young. Yeah. Anyway, but we have both lived as youth in non-Islamic societies.
Yes.
On a scale of 1 through 10, how suckish would you say it was?
Oh, that's a difficult question, because I have nothing to compare it to. I never...
But now you're living in an Islamic society.
Yeah, but...
I
didn't go to school in an Islamic society.
But still, you have like that...
I didn't go to university or actually work in an... kind of, but everybody speaks English here. You know, I haven't really gone into the...
Atmosphere
of Iranians, so...
So you're still alienated. Congratulations.
Yeah, I mean, I can say it that way. I've been alienated my whole life. Actually, no, I can't say that. I can't say that.
For real?
Although, it's nice to get your pity sometimes. How about you?
On a scale of 1 through 10, how hard did it suck?
Mm-hmm.
It was a 5. It was a solid 5,
mm-hmm,
because it had its pros and cons. Sometimes the pros outweigh the cons even. Sometimes the cons outweigh the pros. Now that I'm in, quote-unquote Muslim society-ish, I'd say more things are getting on my nerves. You know what?
What?
I take 5
it
back.
It could be because we're getting older.
Yes.
We just get more grouchy and irritated
irritable,
by everything around us, yeah.
But I take the 5 back. I give it a solid 9. It was wonderful living in a non-Islamic society as a youth.
Huh. I can kind of relate to that.
Okay,
so where I went to school, it was like predominantly white kids, white people. And any kind of intolerance that I did have to face was predominantly because of the color of skin, not because of religion. And people in that society did not know the difference between, for example, an Indian and a Muslim.
Right. So
right.
They
were ignorant as heck. They were like...
Is an ethnicity.
I thought Indian was Muslim. That's what they thought. God. Okay, so there are places like this, guys, in the world. And many of the Muslims...
How many years ago was this?
Huh?
How many years ago? 15? 10? 15?
Yeah, 15.
Pre 20. Or post 9/11?
Post 9/11, yeah. Post 9/11.
For real?
See, most Muslims, they come from the major cities, like London or New York or Chicago.
Muslims?
You know,
yeah,
Muslims coming from the West. I mean,
true.
Right, who we are acquainted with.
True.
Or they're from the suburbs of America. You know, and they have their own package of weird things going on in the suburbs. But much of the West is like this, like pure ignorance. You know, the typical kind of hillbilly culture where they just don't get anything and they don't want to know anything. I'll give you an example. One of our subjects which we had to study was called RE or RS, Religious Education or Religious Studies.
Yeah.
The teacher came into the class and she was like, I'm going to teach you about God. And the kids were nasty in my school. I think I'm a little bit of a rare case, to be honest, because I went to a really, really bad public school. Like, it was really
bad.
It had like a 4% pass rate at one point, which means only 4% of those students made it out with A to C grades.
You're an exception.
I am an exception.
Maybe that's why you've been alienated all your life.
No, I fitted in really well, actually. I was the class clown, you know. I was the
cracking jokes.
I wasn't one of the popular kids, but I was the class always cracking jokes, getting into fights. You know, we had our own gang and stuff, so it was cool. It was fun.
It was really
a bit too much fun. In hindsight, I mean, if I could look back now at my younger self, I'd probably tell him, "Go for it, man! You're never gonna get these years back."
Do you think that you trying to be the class clown was in some way your method of compensating for something else? Was it your way of trying to fit in because you were alienated due to your skin color, which was associated to your religion?
Of course. I mean, this is starting to feel a little bit like a daylight therapy session.
It is. Tell me how that made you feel.
Well, it made me feel vulnerable. And so in order to cover up the vulnerability,
I had to build a wall of being a comedian.
Yes, and you created a false personality for yourself, thus trying to quench that desire of fitting in and having a sense of belonging.
Yes, it was just a prop. It's not really me.
No, that would be $280. Thank you. Next.
What about you?
Was I alienated?
Yeah, and I mean, you said 9. I mean, that's a pretty high number.
All right, so why was it a 9? Because 9 compared to now living in an Islamic society, which is like, you know, it's pretty gosh darn good, alhamdulillah. In no way am I complaining. But there are things that I was not exposed to when I was living in a non-Islamic society.
Like?
Like issues. Like, judgmentality.
Yeah. You've suffered a lot of that, haven't you? Yeah.
I
feel bad for you. Yeah.
I got into a society when I wasn't considered as a wide-eyed youth anymore. I wasn't a teenager anymore. Wait, was I? No, I wasn't a teenager anymore. Mm. And I got judged a whole lot.
Oh, right, yeah.
And it's detrimental to the spiritual growth or attraction of youth. It's like, it's horrible to them, and it's very toxic, very poisonous. And it's one of the reasons that youth sometimes stay alienated in Islamic societies.
Well, I think it's a particularly important issue. I mean, this whole being judged thing for you as a sister. Sisters, I feel like to an extent they have to they have to suffer a lot of that, right? I mean, this statement of the leader Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei has always, I don't know, it kind of took me back. Have you heard his statement about the bad hijab thing? You know, where he says that don't always look at somebody who has bad hijab as, you know, don't look down upon them.
Exactly. Their sin is apparent. My sin is hidden.
Okay, now, this statement of his, Asant, right, this statement of his always stood out to me as like, what? But I thought, you know, because the whole Nahiya Anil Munkar thing, and there is that element of Islam as well. But I don't know. It was like, wow, why is he saying this? And it opened my eyes to this whole realm of this, you know, you're being too harsh on people.
We really are.
You need to be more gentle with people.
More accepting. Accepting, yeah.
Ahsant, right?
Which is how Rasulullah was. He was amiable and he was soft-spoken, soft character. And
I'm really sorry about that, sister. And it is a part of society, unfortunately. But we have to also give them the benefit of the doubt here, just very quickly, because it is a very suspicious society.
Escalated.
Everything is just very, you know, you
dodgy,
are.
Yeah.
So that aside, it shouldn't be there. There should be this kind of amalgamation, this feeling of family, this feeling of friendship, happiness.
But for those who are feeling lonely in non-Islamic societies, do you think there is a solution for them, or are they just doomed to being miserable and alone forever?
Well, okay, there are multiple solutions. One of them is, of course, to migrate, the most obvious thing. Get out.
What if they're there for like 4 or 5 years to get a degree and come back?
Oh, if they're there temporarily and they're going to be coming back to an Islamic society? Well, yeah, I mean, I think online, right? You have to get online with the online community. And
oh, good idea. Because now, I mean, come on, it's a pandemic. Yeah. Everything's online already anyway.
Yeah. To your glee and your benefit.
Yeah.
Introvert.
I'm so happy.
But I mean, I think online is a wonderful place. I mean, I've met so many people online. We're engaging so often online. Videos.
Even when you were back home or now?
When I was back home.
Or did you not care at all to be associated with your kin?
No. Back home, back in those days, I mean, Facebook was there and stuff, and YouTube was there.
Oh, yeah.
But I think it was a different environment. I mean, I would actually go and interact with people. I kind of miss that, to be honest.
That personality of yours?
But I'd be surprised. If there are people out there who can't find an Islamic society around them, I mean, usually every part of the world pretty much has an Islamic society.
Yeah, nowadays
you just
really
have to kind of find
them. You have to put the effort into it. Absolutely, I agree. If the fact that they are a lonely Muslim in a non-Muslim environment is actually bothering them, then they kind of have to go the extra mile. Like, you know how you go to the extra mile to go to your favorite coffee shop because that, I don't know, macchiato blend just hits the spot and whatnot, then you got
to
do that.
You got to show me that place.
But you have to do that for your faith too and for your mental health. Because, like,
We're social animals.
We are, unfortunately, social animals. I feel so attacked. But you know what? In another scenario, the person, the Muslim youth suffering from loneliness, every time I say loneliness, that Forever Alone meme pops in front of my eyes.
Forever Alone?
Yeah. The meme.
Oh, the crying
face? Yeah,
face,
the Christian. Yeah. Well, that, you look just like him.
Thank you.
Yeah. They could be rebirths. So migration isn't, like, migrating back to their original country couldn't really be an option because that is their gosh darn original country. And you can imagine how lonely reverts could be.
Oh, yeah, reverts get lonely even in the Muslim community.
Exactly, because, you know, yeah, there's still this sort of prejudice against them, which is stupid. I mean, all of the closest, most awesomest ashab, companions of Rasulullah, were reverts. People, focus.
Exactly. Yeah.
Right? Right? Reverts. I mean, in history, have been people who were reverts and were better Muslims than us. Why are we dissing today's reverts?
Absolutely.
Accept them into your society with open arms and show them the love and compassion they rightfully deserve, as Rasulullah did.
Right, sister.
Yes. Mic drop. We're out of time.
Boom. Right there. We hope you enjoyed and benefited from the show from myself and from Sister Zainab. We bid you Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator, my Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance, aware when I need you, the light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love is strong.
The limelight.
A theory as to why children generally appear less susceptible to the coronavirus than adults is that they have less of a type of receptor known as ACE2 in their respiratory tract. These receptors are a key pathway for the entry of the virus that causes COVID-19 to enter the cells. It is theorized fewer ACE2 receptors means fewer opportunities for the virus to take hold. We have prepared for you an article written by Melissa Davey. The piece is titled, Children with COVID, Why Are Some Countries Seeing More Cases and Deaths? The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. Emergency physicians and leading epidemiologist in Brazil, Dr. Fatima Marinho, is seeing symptoms of COVID-19 in children that starkly contrasts with the message that has been relayed globally throughout the pandemic, that children do not appear to suffer severely from the coronavirus. Dr. Fatima Moreno says severe muscle aches, diarrhea, coughing, abdominal pain, and hospitalization, all of these are happening to children with COVID-19 in Brazil. The latest available data, extracted by Moreno on 15th of April, showed 2,216 children aged between 0 and 9 had died from COVID-19. This includes 1,397 babies under the age of 1. Meanwhile, more than 67,000 children in the 0 to 9 years old age group have been hospitalized in Brazil. Dr. Fatima Moreno, a senior advisor to the global public health organization Vital Strategies, tells The Guardian newspaper, the epidemic in Brazil is changing the profile of severe cases. She says, we see more young people hospitalized and dying by COVID compared to 2020. She added, soon Brazil must start to vaccinate young people because of the risk due to the new variants of the virus, but there isn't enough vaccine. On Saturday, 22nd of May, the World Health Organization, WHO, urged wealthier countries who had completed vaccinating their most vulnerable to delay vaccinating children and instead donate those vaccine doses to its COVAX facility so they can be distributed to countries most in need. Vaccinations of children has already begun in some countries, with Canada and the United States among those vaccinating 12 to 15-year-olds. World Health Organization's Director General, Dr. Tedros Adhanom Ghebreyesus, said, in low and lower middle-income countries, COVID-19 vaccine supply has not been enough to even immunize healthcare workers, and hospitals are being inundated with people that need life-saving care urgently. He added, I understand why some countries want to vaccinate their children and adolescents, but right now I urge them to reconsider and to instead donate those vaccines to the COVAX program. But among those requiring life-saving care in countries still being ravaged by the virus, including India, Brazil, and Indonesia, are children. So why is COVID-19 infecting and affecting children so severely in some countries, but not in others, to the point where some countries may forego vaccinating children for the time being? While more research is needed, Dr. Fatima Moreno says there are several factors playing a role. One is that diagnosis of COVID-19 in children is coming too late, when children are already severely unwell and treatment is more difficult. She says there is a culture of there is no risk for children, so physicians don't think in terms of COVID-19, adding, as well as low access to timely healthcare, there is also poverty and inequalities involved, and people living in areas and houses with difficulty in social distancing. In poor houses, there are more than 4 people per room. Marino says social distancing outside the home is also difficult. She says members of the family must go out every day for work or searching for a job. She added, new SARS-CoV-2 variants also have a higher viral load compared to other variants. This means people are also more infectious. She noted that Brazil needs more tests for COVID-19. Without testing and tracking cases and controls, the virus cannot be controlled and will continue spreading around the country. The risk is new mutations of the virus. In Indonesia, the Indonesian Pediatrician Association said official figures that suggest 28 children have died from COVID are an underestimate, and the true number is closer to 160. The Indonesian Pediatrician Association chairman, Dr. Aman Pulungan, told the ABC in June, "It proves that it is not true that the under 18 age bracket is not susceptible to COVID-19. In India, not only have children been left orphaned due to the high COVID-19 death rate, but the devastating second wave is seeing more children infected. While child mortality is still low overall, they are being hit more severely." Dr. Srikanta JT, a pediatric pulmonologist working in Bangalore, India, says during the previous wave of COVID, there might be one child a week with COVID. He tells The Guardian newspaper, "But according to data from most health centers in India and our own data collected over the last few months, the second wave seems to be impacting children quite significantly, with numbers gradually increasing with almost 12 to 15 positive cases a day. These include young children and adolescents. While most children seem to have asymptomatic to mildly infections, which could be managed at home, there is a growing number of severe cases in children." Dr. Srikanta JT added, "We're also witnessing a significant number of severe cases, like severe pneumonia requiring ventilatory support to children presenting with type 1 diabetes mellitus and complications of it like diabetic ketoacidosis to multi-system inflammatory syndrome with significant morbidity and mortality. Even though it quantifies to approximately 5% of our cohort, the numbers are quite significant. As well as the role of underlying conditions that are more common in children living in harsh conditions, Dr. Srikanta says, once lockdowns and other restrictions were lifted following the first wave of coronavirus, there was a sense in the general public that the pandemic was behind them, he says, and most started either completely or partially refraining from COVID-appropriate behavior, adding, this inappropriate behavior has led to significant intermingling and hence a second wave of the virus. A theory as to why children generally appear less susceptible to the coronavirus than adults is that they have less of a type of receptor known as ACE2 in their respiratory tract. These receptors are a key pathway for the entry of the virus that causes COVID-19 to enter human cells. It is theorized that fewer ACE2 receptors means fewer opportunities for the virus to take hold. Dr. Srikanta says, "During the first wave of the pandemic, it was generally thought that both absence and reduced numbers of these receptors in children was generally protective," adding, "But along came the second wave with a more virulent strain, which seems to bypass the apparatus required for entry and evade the immune system better, hence an increase in both numbers in children and severity in infection." The latest World Health Organization COVID-19 epidemiological report says the highest numbers of new cases reported in the week to 11th of May were from India, where 2,738,957 new cases, a 5% increase, was reported, followed by Brazil, where 423,438 new cases was reported, similar to the previous week. Indonesia had the third highest number of new cases in the Southeast Asia region, behind India and Nepal, with 36,882 new cases reported, a 2% increase under week prior. Robert Boy, a professor of pediatrics and child health at the University of Sydney in Australia, says the sheer population size of those countries is also likely behind the higher cases in children there. He says whether variants or other mechanisms, such as the one involving ACE2 receptors described by Dr. Srikanta, are driving the rates in children needs more study. He says, "As this virus keeps mutating, it carries the risk of becoming much more transmissible, which is the primary thing we've noticed in the last 6 months, but it may actually become more severe for children." He added, "We just don't know everything there is to know yet."
diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترك همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Message to the Palestinian nation for their victory over the Zionist regime, May 21st, 2021.
In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, my greetings to the powerful, oppressed Palestine. Greetings to the brave, zealous Palestinian youth. Greetings to the heroic, resistant Gaza. Greetings to Hamas, Islamic Jihad, and all jihadi and political groups in Palestine. I thank God, the Almighty, for granting his assistance and for the honor he has bestowed on the Palestinian fighters. I ask God, the Beneficent, to bestow tranquility and peace of mind on the injured hearts of the bereaved, to shower his mercy and glad tidings on the martyrs, and to completely heal the wounded. I also extend my congratulations on this victory against the criminal Zionist regime. The recent test over these few days has honored the Palestinian nation. The savage, wolf-like enemy has realized correctly that it is powerless when facing the unified uprising of Palestine. This test, the cooperation between Quds and the Western Bank with Gaza and 48 territories and Palestinian camps, has shown the future solution to the Palestinians. Over the past 12 days, the violent regime committed immense crimes, especially in Gaza. They have proven in practice that it can behave so shamelessly and idiotically as a result of its incapability in confronting the unified uprising of the Palestinians that it provokes the public opinion of the world against itself. They have added to the hatred against themselves and the Western governments that support it, in particular the criminal US. The continuation of their crimes and their request for a true meaning and their request for a truce mean the defeat of the Zionists. The Zionists were forced to accept defeat.
Every day we tell each other that this day will be the last, and tomorrow we all can go home free, and all this will finally end. Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow will be free.
The malicious regime will become even weaker. The preparedness of the Palestinian youth, the show of power by valuable jihadi groups, and a continual increase in the elements of power will make Palestinians stronger day by day, and it will render the uprising enemy weaker and more despicable with each passing day. The time to begin and to end the clashes depend on the discernment of the great jihadi and political leaders of Palestine. But being prepared and maintaining a powerful presence in the field cannot be stopped. The experience in Sheikh Jarrah in resisting the aggression of the regime and the mercenary inhabitants of the settlements should become a perpetual plan of action for the courageous people of Palestine. I salute the valiant youth of Sheikh Jarrah. The entire world of Islam has responsibilities and religious obligations with respect to the Palestinian cause. Political common sense and experience in ruling and governing confirm and put emphasis on this religious edict. Muslim governments should earnestly enter the field to support the Palestinian nation in both military and financial areas, which is needed more than the past, and to help in rebuilding infrastructures and the ruins in Gaza. The nations demanding and pursuing this matter is a source of support for this religious and political call. Muslim nations should demand that their governments carry out their duties. Nations themselves have the responsibility to provide financial and political support as much as they are able to. Another important responsibility is pursuing the matter of the publishment of the terrorist, bloodthirsty Zionist regime. All conscientious people in the world agree that the widespread crime of massacring Palestinian children and women over the past 12 days should not remain unpunished. All of the regime's agents who were involved in this crime and the criminal Netanyahu himself should be prosecuted and punished by independent international courts of law. And this will surely happen with God's power. And Allah has command of his affairs. Holy Quran, chapter 12, verse 21.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to
Around the World with Reporters.
Public outpouring against Israel in Pakistan. The streets of the mega city of Karachi flooded with protesters in solidarity with Palestinians. There is no let up to anti-Israel protest in this 220 million populated Muslim country after Israel attacked and desecrated Islam's third holiest site in the eastern Jerusalem al-Quds and imposed a unilateral war on Gaza. The huge collateral and human losses in the latest round of one-sided war imposed on unarmed Palestinians has once again become a rallying point to unify people from all segments of the society in Pakistan to join hands to protest against Israel.
We thank to Allah. Today, people in every Muslim country stand by Palestinians. And by God willing, we would continue our war against Israel until we liberate Al-Quds Mosque.
The anti-Israel protests have been swelling